Well, good to see you all here this morning. It's always fun to prepare for Christmas. And so if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And if you need to go to children's church, I believe now is the time that you can slowly make your way out. And everyone else can, again, open up to Matthew chapter 2. The book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, the good news of Matthew is its central theme is to present Jesus as the king. Jesus is king. Every gospel has a little different emphasis. In Matthew, we see the presentation of Jesus as king. And so in Matthew chapter 1, what you see is that Jesus was actually given he had the birthright to be king. When you look at his genealogy, he came in the kingly lineage. And then in Matthew chapter 1 as well, you see the birth of the king and the spectacular birth, and you see the shepherds and those things that are happening. But then we turn to Matthew chapter 2, and what we learn this morning is how should we respond to the one who is the King of Kings? If Jesus is really who he is, who he claims to be, who he presents himself to be, that all the scriptures show him to be, that the prophecies even fortify our belief in the scriptures, if he is that, if he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, it should make a difference in our lives. Not just on Christmas, but for our lives. Let us just stand, first of all, and let's read. I'm going to read the scripture to you, but if you would, stand with me and follow along. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. What I want you to do with me now is I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine for a moment that it's an ordinary day. You're going about ordinary tasks of the day. Maybe you're going and you're getting something to eat. Maybe you're sitting down and you're eating with friends. And then when on the scene, all of a sudden becomes this mob of people who are not native to your city, that are not native to your country. And they come on the scene, and as they come on the scene, they're rejoicing, and they're not just rejoicing, but they're rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. And you're like, "Man, these people are too happy." And they begin to speak of a newborn king. They begin to bring these gifts that they have with them, and they're worshiping. They're excited. What might have it been like for you? What might have it felt like? What different facial recognitions or responses might you see in people's faces who are encountered by these people asking these questions and that are extremely too happy? What might have been like? Well, maybe it felt like this video I want to show you. Isn't that kind of cool? I thought that was cool. I mean, if you were there in the midst of this, I wish we could have pumped it louder because you really got to have it louder. And Kim would say, no, we need an organ right here is what we need. But I think that's awesome. Just the thought and the imagination or seeing people sitting around and they're eating burgers and fries and shakes. And then some woman stands up with a cell phone singing about the God omnipresent, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and then belting out choruses as people come out of Banana Republic, you know, and their wherever stores they're in, or Old Navy, and singing He will reign forever and ever. I mean, did you see some of the faces on there? I mean, how would you have felt? Would you have been some of those characters? Remember, we've got some pictures of some of those folks, and so check this lady out there on the right. She's holding her like, what in the world? And then I love that lady down the bottom. But my favorite is the kid up there in the left-hand corner. He's like, what? Or this next slide. Check this next slide out. I love that guy in the back. He's just like turning his head like, I got to get out of here. Totally. And then that guy in the upper left-hand corner, he is just like, huh? He's like totally embarrassed. And then that kid in the back, he didn't even turn around. There's all kinds of responses to this chorus praising our Savior and our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. And the reality is we live in a society today where some of those pictures that we see, there's all kinds of different responses to the King of Kings. Some of them are different. Some of them acknowledge it, but want to go on their way. They just kind of feel uncomfortable about it. But then there are others who, in the end, they join in the chorus themselves. And they stand and they put up their hands and they praise God. And actually, that is the wisest response that one could make to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the only right response to Christmas. And it's the only right response to our whole way of life if we know Him. This morning what I want to do is I want to look at this story that we read, and I want us to examine and ask ourselves the question, how am I responding to the King of Kings? Because you do have a response. In fact, right now you are responding in such a way. And this story is here for you to tell you the only wise response if Jesus is who He says He really is. You ready? Want to explore it? Let's kind of explore this story with just kind of fresh eyes this morning. And the first thing that we want to look at, and the first thing we want to ask is, we want to ask about this mob of magi who are from the east. Who are these cats? I mean, who are these? See, we think we know all kinds of things about the wise men, don't we? I mean, we have been programmed because we grew up singing, "We three kings of Orient are." Let me just burst your bubble. I don't think they were kings. They might have helped put kings in place, but I don't think they were kings. We know about Jesus because we know that they were at the stable, because we've seen pageants like we actually saw today, right? And we're used to seeing that the wise men who came on the scene at the manger scene, you know, we always were able to identify them because they were the kids with the funny crowns on their heads. Or the little, real short kid with gold all over him. As they joined the shepherds who, I didn't know this either, but they had race cars. Our image of who the shepherd, who the magi or the wise men were has been formed by these kind of things. But it's simply tradition. Matter of fact, during the Middle Ages, legends developed that they were kings, which again, I don't believe they were. And legend developed also that there were three kings. Although Farside has taught us something else. Matter of fact, if you look up here, Farside has taught us that there was actually a fourth king, or fourth wise man, and he brought fruitcake. Matter of fact, unbeknownst to many theologians, there was a fourth wise man who was turned away for bringing a fruitcake. We never hear of fruitcake, do we? Remember, we're never told the actual number of wise men that were brought. Matter of fact, there are some who say that these wise men, they were representatives of the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And therefore, because one of them would be from Africa, one of them is represented as an Ethiopian. So if you see some presentations of the wise men, you will see there's one who looks like an Ethiopian. We're never told that. We're actually told that they had names at times. Remember, some of the names that are given is Caspar, or Gaspar is another name for that, or Balthazar, or Melchior. Nowhere are we ever told that. I even read this week that we are given there's another tradition that I had no idea, that I just read about this week, and I wasn't aware, but it said that a 12th century bishop found their three skulls, and get this, they are an exhibit in a priceless casket in a great cathedral in Europe today. Now, how many want to bet that those are actually the three skulls of the three wise men? Anybody want to put money down on that one? We really don't know much about these wise men, except, and all we know about these particular wise men is what we see here in Matthew 2, but we do know more about wise men in general from the rest of Scripture. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to tackle this passage this morning, because these men known as the wise men from the Bible, or the magi, which is really the Greek word, is from the Greek word behind what we see here. There's a connection, I think. There's a connection that we have been studying in Daniel. Did you know that? In Daniel, I believe, that has influenced this journey here in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1 says that they're from the east. And so from the east could mean a lot of things. And some believe that they're from Arabia. There's some good possible reasons for that. Many more believe that they're from the region of former Babylonia or Persia. I tend to favor the idea of Persia because the Greek word magi is said to be from a Persian word that was used to refer to experts regarding the stars. The magi were astronomists mixed with astrology. That is, they studied the stars in order that they thought there was meaning in those stars, meaning spiritually and meaning from God. These magi were, their term for the magi was first, they were part of a priestly class in the region of Mede. But then the term became larger to refer to men who were interested in dreams, interested in magic. Matter of fact, that's where we get our English word for magic, from magi. Men who were interested in, as I already said, astrology, the future, meaning prophecy, history and religion. These were very brilliant, very highly educated men. They served as advisors to the kings in Babylon and Persia. And it's here, I believe, they were influenced by prophecy from God about the Messiah, the Christ. Y'all remember in Daniel chapter 2, some of you who were here for that many months ago when we were there, Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, it spoke of how the king Nebuchadnezzar, he called all his magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and wise men to come. And they had to not only tell him what a dream meant, but they actually had to tell what the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar had. But they were unable to do that. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar was going to put them to death. But then a godly man who just happened to be there in Babylon... It's not happenstance, it's sovereignty. Daniel is there and Daniel speaks up. And Daniel steps up and he saves all these men because he is able, by the power of God, to not only interpret the dream, but he's able to say, here is what the dream was that I never even saw because God revealed it to him. Now then, listen, this is what Daniel chapter 2, verse 48 later says. It says, verse 48, the kings gave Daniel high honor and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and get this, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Who were the wise men? They were the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the revealers of dreams. Daniel is made chief over those men. Now, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ would come, but I still think there's an impact that is made. Because just imagine for a moment, we know what kind of man Daniel was, right? Daniel was a godly man. Daniel was a man that even in the midst of a pagan society, he stood up for God. He was in the midst that he was pursuing God. He was regular in prayer and communion with God. He was pursuing God's word. Reading God's word. And so if you have a man like this, of this quality and of this commitment and this passion for God, and then he's placed over all these wise men, what kind of influence do you think he had? What kind of impact might he have had on these men, on these people who are interested in religion and spiritual things and dreams and history and astronomy and astrology and the future? Do you think he might have just told some things or some truths about the one whom the Jews worshipped? About the one whom the Jews had great expectation to come? The one called the Anointed One, the Messiah, or as we know, the Christ? You think he might have maybe at some point down the road he shared something that God had shared with him in Daniel chapter 5 or Daniel chapter 9 verse 25. Listen to this. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince There shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, which we learn adds up to 483 years. And after that 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and they shall have nothing. You think Daniel might have shared that with these magi? I think so. You think Daniel might as well as might have also shared what he knew from other prophets? Maybe the prophet Isaiah, who preceded Daniel for by about 100 years. You think that as he opened up and studied the scriptures and as he influenced these so-called wise men, that he might have shared with them something from Isaiah 60 that says this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And then verse 5, "The wealth of nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises to the Lord." You think he might have shared that with them? Or maybe Daniel even went a little bit further back in Isaiah, and you think he might have shared with that this Messiah that was to come, this anointed one who would be cut off. Not only would he be cut off, but as Isaiah 53:6 says, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that is the Messiah, "the iniquity of us all." You think he might have shared that with them? Or did Daniel, maybe Daniel even went back a little bit further, and he went back into the books of history in Israel, and he began to tell them about an evil prophet who was named Balaam. And Balaam, by the way, was in between the land of Tigris and Euphrates, which happened to be eventually taken by the Empire of Persia. And Balaam, though he was an evil man, God used him to speak truth, even despite of his evil. And here's one of the things that Balaam prophesied in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. He says this: "I see him, but not now." That is, there's someone to come, but not near. "I behold him, but not near." And get this: "And a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." That is, a ruler shall come, a star, a great light. Might Daniel have shared this with the Magi? And then through the years, as the Magi, as they recorded things and as they passed those written things down, as they passed oral history down, and as in the hundreds of years after, as the Magi continued to pursue their studies and continued to pursue things in the stars and look for meaning in that and still interest in religion, do you think that they might have had a sincere interest to know the true God? The whole purpose of Israel, to be a light to the one true God? I think so. I can't be dogmatic about it, but I think they were. I think they were influenced by Daniel and other Jews that continued to remain there in the land. Magi. Well, what about this star? And we get our images and our understanding from this star, this flash in the light that grabbed the attention of, well, we get our images from Christmas cards as well, don't we? But what is this star? Verse 2 says this: "And saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." What exactly was the star in Bethlehem? If you look closely at the text, it did some unique things. What is this star? And this word, this Greek word, is a very general one. It can refer to any bright object in the sky. It could refer to a star or a planet, a meteor or a comet. And people believe all those things. Some even believe it was some sort of supernova that happened. But this star does some unique things. The star leads them. It guides them. It directs them to Jerusalem. And then even when it gets to Jerusalem, it seems to disappear. But then after they talk to Herod, as we read, and as they head back to Jerusalem, it seems as if it appears again. But get this. This star takes them from Jerusalem, okay? It takes them only 5 miles. Now just think about that for a moment. Think, how far away are stars? Do stars get that close that they settle down on the place where Christ is at? There's something unique about this star. Here's my theory, and it's a theory, okay? I think this is more than just some star in the sky. I think it is a brilliant light, but I think its brilliant light is supernatural. I actually believe it's what Hebrews call the Shekinah glory. It's the very glory of God. We've seen the glory of God before. Matter of fact, the most prominent place you see the glory of God making itself known is when it was leading the people out of Egypt as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The term Shekinah, which is not in the Bible, but was used of the Hebrew people, literally meant dwelling and referred to the dwelling of God. So in essence, you can think of it this way. Here is God, and he does it in a unique way, knowing these are men that are interested in stars and astronomy. So what does he do? He has the Shekinah glory show up. Because see, the Savior wasn't just for the Jews. The Savior was for the whole world. And so God reaches out in this great light, and he shines it to these pagan men who I do believe had a sincere interest for the one true God, and they're searching them out. And so his Shekinah glory comes and it shows up and it leads him to Jerusalem to eventually Bethlehem, where in essence what the message is saying, although they may not fully realize it, is this is the dwelling of God. This is God with us. I'm pointing you to him, you magi. Because the Savior is for the whole world. How would they respond? Well, look back in the text because there's many different responses. First of all, we see this saying, "Where is he who had been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I want you to imagine the scene with me for a moment. I do not believe it was just three. I believe it was probably more, and that who came with them was their servants and their attendants and all those who helped keep their camels or their horses or whatever they might have been. And so you have this huge entourage that shows up. And then the grammar tells us that they didn't just ask this question once. But over and over again, they were going around, maybe going to the different shopkeepers and going to the places of eating. And they said, "Where's the King of the Jews? Where's this King of Jews who has been born? Not will be born, but who has been born. Where's this one born King of the Jews?" They don't go looking for Herod either, but Herod gets word. Word comes to him quick. Why? Because the people are agitated. The people are troubled. Why is Herod troubled? Herod's upset. Why? Why is he so upset? You got to know a little something about Herod, all right? Herod came into power in 40 BC, given that power by the Romans. He came in and he helped the land that had been temporarily occupied by a group named the Parthians. He comes in and he delivers them from 37 BC. And he was given the title, the King of the Jews, by the Romans. He loved the title, the King of the Jews. But the Jews hated him because he wasn't Jewish. He was actually from Edom, which is across the river in Jordan. And so in order to ingratiate himself to the Jews, he would do lots of different things. Matter of fact, he provided money when things got tight. There was times when in famine that he actually took gold from the palace and he had it melted in order to help feed the people. He also went about great building campaigns. He built all kinds of things. You can still see these things standing today. He actually built up the Temple Mount and made it into a beautiful place, trying to earn favor. Matter of fact, he even married into a prestigious Jewish family as one of his wives, that is, to ingratiate himself to the Jews, but they hated him. Why? Because despite the show that he put on, he was merciless. He was cruel. He was jealous. He was paranoid and he was hungry for position and power. And anything that threatened his position and his power, he would put it down. Matter of fact, it says this. He sought to kill anyone who might even take the kingdom from him. Get this. He killed his brother-in-law because he thought he was trying to steal his kingdom. He killed two of his oldest sons so that they could not take the throne. Well, that's a great dad, isn't it? He killed one of his wives because he did not trust her. It was so bad that on his deathbed, which I believe is just a few months away from our scene that we have here today, he had no time left that he even understood that nobody liked them. So in order for someone to come and to weep for him, here's was his command. He said, as soon as I die, kill all those prominent citizens of Jerusalem. And here's his rationale. I know that when I die, nobody will weep for me. So I want to make sure that there is weeping at my death. Kill them. Now, there'd be a little hate for him too, wouldn't there? Fortunately, that order was rescinded. As you'll see later, he will have children 2 years or younger killed in Bethlehem. He's a vicious guy. I think there's something we can learn from Herod's response, though. It's this, and too much on a lesser extent than Herod. Herod's response is how many see the coming of Jesus Christ today. That is, the coming of Jesus Christ is a threat to their way of life. Herod was hungry for power and position. And there are people in our society and world today that they have so many other desires. And to accept Jesus would upset their lives and their desires. I like the story that is told by Kent Hughes, who writes of a pastor friend who was made an early morning hospital visit to a man he had known for years. Listen to this. He said, the doctor had said the man was dying and knew it, so Pastor Hayden asked him how it was between him and the Lord. The man said, oh, I've always believed in God and I know everything is ship shape. Then the pastor asked, no, I mean, what do you believe about Jesus? He said, I've known God all my life, he said. And I've tried to observe godly standards, and I've been honest in business, and I've worked hard. My friend, said Pastor Hayden, and I wouldn't be here if I weren't your friend, answer a straight question. How is it between you and Jesus? To which the man replied, I've never made a place in my life for Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. If I were to believe in Jesus, it would upset everything in my philosophy and my life. And I would have to rethink everything about me. Do you hear that? To believe in Jesus would upset everything in my philosophy and my life. I would have to rethink everything about me. The pastor said, by the grace of God, you don't have that kind of time to rethink it. No, said the man. I will die without Jesus. Why then do you think Jesus died? Asked the pastor. Oh, I understand he died for the sins. Your sins, said the pastor. Perhaps. But it's too late in my life to rethink the place of Jesus. If you're anywhere close to that man, let me tell you some truth, okay? Let me tell you the truth. If you were to accept Jesus Christ, it will upset your life. It will upset your philosophy. It will upset how you're to live your life. Jesus will turn everything upside down. It will. He will. But the pursuit of any other philosophy or way of life that is absence of Jesus will end in the same destruction for you that it ended for Herod. Herod hung on to this power and this position, but here's the thing. You can't live long enough to hang on to power and position. The reality of sin in the fallen world that we live in will catch up with you. And without Jesus, you will die a death, and not just a physical death, but you will have a spiritual death, which means you will be eternally separated from God, whom you were created to know. You'll be eternally separated from the God who's the only one who can bring real meaning and real purpose to your life. Only when we live for His glory is there really good for us. If you're here this morning, you say, you know, I'm just kind of here because my wife wants me to come. My husband wanted me to come. My grandparents said, you know, hey, come to Christmas service with us this morning. If you're here and Jesus is a threat to your way of life, there's a greater threat. The greater threat is to die without Him. There's another response as well, though. Look what the text says. In assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, these are the Jewish religious leaders, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. This would be Micah 5:2, by the way. This was 700 years before this fulfillment. You just get that, 700 years. You think we can have some confidence in God's word? Verse 6 says this, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. And then I believe this part is added by 2 Samuel 5:2, where he says, and you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. I think that's put there because it's a contrast to King Herod. King Herod, who was out for his own power and position, there's one who has already been born in Bethlehem, who's sitting there, and he will shepherd his people. He will lead as a ruler, but he will also shepherd. He will care and he will tend to them. He will pursue the best for them. Matter of fact, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And that was, he was conniving. But here's the question I have. We hear nothing else about the chief scribes, the chief priests and the scribes here. These are religious leaders. The scribes are the ones who knew the scriptures. And they have people who are coming in the land asking, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? And Bethlehem is only a short 5 miles. Just kind of walk out of Jerusalem. There's a valley there. And then you go on to Bethlehem. It's not that far. Why didn't they get on their camels? Why didn't they get on their horses? Why didn't they just go down and investigate it? They didn't. They just went about their way. That's the second response to the one born King of the Jews. It's the response of indifference. This is a response that we see all over our society. It's one, this response of indifference. It's the thinking that says things like this. Hey, Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. That's fine for you if you want to believe that, but it's not my truth. Or it's the thinking that I'm not going to worry about dying now. I'm concentrating on living. Or it's the thinking that there are many roads that lead to God. You go your way and I go my way. But they fail to even investigate the other way. They fail to go look at the reality that there's over 300 some prophecies that have been explicitly fulfilled already in the person of Jesus Christ. And there are many more that I believe with absolute confidence will be fulfilled when He comes again. Indifference. If that's you, if you're indifferent, please, just investigate. Or maybe you're here today and you are a believer. But it's not indifference, but it's moved into something else. Apathy. I mean, you come to church, you are generally a believer, but church is something that, it's just, I don't have to do that. I'll just go every once in a while. And many of you do. You come about once a month, maybe twice a month. Or Christianity is something I do on Sundays, but, I'll pursue other things during the week, and if things get real tough, I'll read a verse and I'll pray a little bit more. Or if the mission of your life is not to know Christ and make Him known, you've missed it. If you're that apathetic, you've missed it. I mean, if Jesus is who he really is, who he claims to be, that he says he's the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, that he has come once, he has died on the cross for our sins, he's given us a mission to proclaim that mission that'll make a difference for eternity in other people's lives, and he's coming back again someday, and if we sit around apathetic and not share that with others, we've missed it. We've missed it, folks. We've missed it. It's the real deal, guys. Don't be indifferent. Do not allow yourself to be apathetic. Christmas, I as a kid, you remember this, Kim? Remember as a kid, all right? You barely remember this as a kid. Jack, you still remember this, right? You know, you used to get so excited about Christmas, all right? I mean, I could remember, I loved it when mom finally got, you know, she got that little thing with the, like, the different days that all led up to Christmas, and you could open it up and read something. If you got a really good one, it had chocolate in it, you know? And you would get so pumped. I remember we even made up a day. It was like, Saint Nick Day, and we got to open up a extra gift around December 7th or something like that. And we were just excited about it, you know? I was excited about the lights, you know? Like, Dad, get some lights on there, all right? And then somewhere along the way, wait, I'm getting there, okay? You become an adult. And Christmas kind of gets caught up in the busyness of life, right? Like, I got a job, I got things to do, and then this Christmas thing comes, and my kids want me to put up lights. I really don't like doing that, because here's the deal. If I put up lights, what do you have to do? You have to take them down, all right? And I've left them up to July before, all right? So I prefer not to put them up, okay? You become stale. And you end up going through the motions. Don't go through the motions of Christianity. Don't go through the motions. He is who he proclaims to be. He has come, and he's coming again. And he's left you, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, he's left you for a mission. He's left you with a purpose here. And the Magi exemplify it to us. Look at the response. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them, and until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Look at it, rests there. I believe it's the kind of glory. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Rejoiced. And going into the house, did you notice it says house here, not manger, by the way? I'm just going to ruin your bubble. As cute as this looked, they weren't there. Okay? They weren't there. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. And what did they do? And worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. Oh, it just so happens to say gold and frankincense. Did we hear something about that in Isaiah 60? And myrrh. I don't think these guys were just merely paying homage, as some of the commentators say. I believe that they read and they believed God's word. I believe they were led by a supernatural brilliant light. I believe they sought Jesus, and when they recognized the worth of who he was as they read the word and as they saw, like, this is like an unusual brilliant light, that God of the universe is doing something here, that they humbled themselves and they worshiped him. They were truly wise men. Is the thought of Christ a threat to your way of life? Repent, because there's a greater threat. And that's a life spent, that's the eternal life spent without knowing Jesus. Are you indifferent towards Christ? Go investigate. We don't have a blind faith. There's reasons why we believe what we believe. There's prophecy, there's history. We can have greater confidence in God's word than some of the greatest attested classical works of the ancient world. Are you apathetic? Let me just give you two verses, if that's where you're at. If you're a believer here and you find yourself apathetic, here's just two verses. Two verses. Listen, Romans 12, okay? Romans 12, 1 through 2 says this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God, Romans has just laid out how God has brought salvation to us, and as we simply receive it through faith and faith alone. He says, in the view of those mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Get this, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is in response to who Christ reveals himself to be. Worship is not just something that we come and we do on Sunday mornings, but worship is to be my life. And that's good. Repent of your apathy. Say, God, here I am to worship you. Worship is the wisest response we could ever make to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you go to Bethlehem, and I've been to Bethlehem, when you go to Bethlehem, you go down there, and in Israel, they have traditional sites for everything. And so your guide, if he's a real good one, he'll rank it for how likely this is versus unlikely it is. But in Bethlehem, there's a site where they've actually, and they do this to all the major sites, they built a church right on top of where they believed Jesus was born. And so when you go into this place, you go in, and then there's all kinds of rooms and worship areas in there, but there's the one area where they believe this was the manger or the cave where Jesus was born. But here's the cool thing. When you go in there, especially when you're 6'5" like me, and you go in, the entryway to it isn't built for a 6'5" guy. It's actually very low. And so when you go into the site there where Jesus was born, you're moved and you're caused to have to get down low and go in to see where he is born. I love that image. Because that's what we're called to do with our lives. We're called to get low. We're called to humble ourselves and to worship. Because the one we came to worship didn't stay a mere child. It wasn't just a mere man. But he was the one who Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's our God. That's our Lord. That's our King. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we join with the chorus of the Magi. May we sing King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will reign forever and ever. And may we sing of the joy that that King brings to life, to a world that is indifferent and it is a threat to their lives. May we do that. May that be our response to Christmas this year and all year. Dear God, we come and we praise you. And we love you, God. We thank you what you did to some pagan men who dealt in astrology and magic and all sorts of other things. But Lord, you reached out to them and they pursued you and they found real truth in that manger scene, Lord. Lord, I pray that you will change lives with that truth here this morning. And Lord, I pray that you will take the lives of believers here this morning, that you will radically change us, wake us out of any apathy, Lord, and may we love you and worship you as a way of life. And then may we sing of the joy of the Lord to a lost and dying world, Lord. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And all God's people said.